Morning, everyone. Why don't we come back to our seats if we're not there already? So good to see all the chatting and the joy and the life as we gather together this morning. Expectation versus reality. This is a common phenomena that many of us experience in our lives, whether we put those exact words to it or not. It's a tension that we face in a variety of ways when our hopes for how something in our life will turn out don't quite go as expected. Even right now, maybe I'm challenging your expectations as I jump straight into the message rather than having the Bible reading up first. But don't worry, it's coming later. So whether it's our expectations around perhaps a relationship or a career pathway, or even like our own health and personal goals, often things are far less straightforward than we would hope they would be. We could put it like this if we kind of put it in a graph. If we plotted our journey towards a particular goal in life, rather than it being sort of a straightforward, smooth sailing line at the top, it's often a bit of a series of ups and downs. We encounter problems, challenges, even failures along the way on the journey towards our desired outcome. And that's if things do actually turn out for us in the end. And as we think about Mark's gospel, I'm sure the disciples in their journey alongside Jesus, the path that they were traveling looked a bit more like the second one than the first one, despite their own desires. As we journey through the thick of Mark's gospel, we see that their experience is anything but straightforward and expected. And so today we're picking the story right up where we left off last week. And in case you missed that, what happened in Mark 8 is that Peter just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he had all sorts of confusion around what that actually meant. And it began this kind of wild conversation when Jesus challenged him and shook up all their expectations around, what it meant to be the Messiah, the one who would redeem the people of Israel. And he issued a really challenging call to the disciples in chapter 8. So this next part in Mark's gospel is a really major event that happens flowing on from that. And I want us to focus on it from the perspective of why this moment happens here. Why is it placed here in the story? So we're going to have our first reading now. Thanks, Jenny.
After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say because they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant.
So there's been 6 days between this story and the prior one. So there's a bit of time for the disciples to start mulling things over and wrapping around their crazy news that Jesus has given them. And while they're still grappling with that announcement, Jesus calls three of the disciples up this mountain with him. So Peter, James, and John go on this journey completely on their own. Now, in many cultures, mountains are places of really great spiritual significance. And in biblical times especially, divine revelation from God in the Old Testament often occurred on mountains. We think about Moses being on Mount Sinai and even Elijah having a moment of encountering God's presence up on a mountain. And so as these three disciples go on this upward journey with Jesus, I wonder what they might have been thinking on the way up. Maybe they were recalling some of this significance from their history of their faith on the way up. But as we've seen so far in Mark's gospel, the disciples are often quite ignorant. And so I wonder, perhaps maybe they had no expectation of what was going to occur up here. Maybe they were completely unaware and they just sort of blindly followed Jesus up this mountain, just like, all right, cool, let's go off a mountain on an adventure today with Jesus. Who knows? But either way, they go up there and it's in the secrecy of just the three of them and Jesus that the most striking moment in all of the Gospels happens, this moment of the transfiguration. Because the visual kind of features of what happens here goes far beyond any other story that we read in the Gospels. This is the highest point, both in like a literal spatial sense, because they're up on this high mountain, but also in terms of the events that unfold. This is a completely out of this world moment. Jesus is transfigured before their eyes. His appearance is totally changed into this display of sheer glory. It's a totally overwhelming moment of revelation that they experience. And words can't even sufficiently capture what is going on here. It says that Jesus' clothes are blinding in this display. They are brighter than anything in this world could bleach them. That's some pretty strong chemicals there. Jesus isn't all alone up here either. Moses and Elijah, these great figures of the Old Testament, are also with him, having this kind of conversation. Moses, the supreme lawgiver from the Old Testament, and Elijah, one of the first great prophets, they're there in this amazing moment. So what is going on here? It's not just some kind of like illusion or a display of special effects of some sort. What's happening here is that this is a peek behind the curtain into Jesus' true divine nature. Because see, if we think about it, every other moment of Jesus' life on earth is lived in a pretty ordinary manner, right? He's just a kind of ordinary guy doing things, obviously very miraculous things. He has this amazing power and authority and people are drawn to him. But Jesus himself just kind of appears to be a regular guy on the outer surface. But it's here in this unforgettable scene that Jesus gets this kind of foretaste of what is to come and the power that he has. God shows these three disciples something of Jesus' divine nature that he had before he put on flesh and came to earth, and that he will have again when he returns in power at the end of all things. So this was an unforgettable scene, proving to these three disciples that he really was the Messiah that they'd hoped for, the one who all of Scripture pointed towards, who would fulfill all the teaching and the requirements and the predictions of the Old Testament. In this moment, as they're witnessing this blinding display, there's absolutely no doubt in their mind that he is the one they've been waiting for. Beyond any challenges that they were still wrestling with, this was an undeniable thought at this point. He is definitely the one. I wonder when you last experienced a moment of feeling maybe a little bit out of your depth in something in your everyday life. I think we've all encountered this at some point in our lives. Maybe we find ourselves lost for words if we've encountered a difficult question from someone. Or perhaps the first day starting a new job, we feel totally ill-equipped and way out of our depth as we're thrown into a situation that we don't quite have the skills for. Something when we're out of our depth. And see, Peter, James, and John are feeling a little bit of this in this mountaintop experience. Understandably, they're totally stunned by what is going on. They've been shocked out of their senses. They don't know what to do with themselves. And we see Peter pipe up here in his classic fashion. He blurts out something that is pretty ill-fitting for what is occurring here. He says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And I love how the next verse adds that he didn't know what to say because they were so frightened. Once again, he's just kind of rambling and blurting out an idea that captures somewhat of a human approach to this divine situation. They're having this amazing encounter with God's glory, and he's like, okay, well, maybe we can set up camp here and enjoy this for a little while. He's trying to be kind of useful, thinking perhaps, you know, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus will stay up here for a while and they'll need some shelter or something like that, having a bit of a reunion time all together up here. It's kind of a hilarious and sad response at the same time from Peter, because he wanted to just like seize and hold on to this moment. And like, why wouldn't you? It's totally amazing, out of this world encounter with the glory of God in Jesus. But the plan wasn't to stay up here forever. This voice from heaven starts thundering through a thick cloud that appears and conceals the three figures on that mountain. And the voice says, "This is my son who I love, listen to him." This is the Father speaking and further approving of Jesus and his mission that he's on. He's God's chosen son who's been sent to earth to accomplish this mission of bringing salvation to the world. And it's affirming once again the divine authority that Jesus carries. And so the disciples in this moment are kind of shocked, maybe a bit convicted about what this voice is saying. They're to listen to Jesus's voice, not the voice of their own ideas or agendas for what they should do in such a moment like this. And then just as suddenly as this dazzling display had appeared, it just suddenly vanished. So the disciples couldn't stay up there forever, trying to savor this moment or even perhaps get another glimpse behind the veil into this heavenly reality. They had to start their journey back down because there was work that still needed to be done, people who still needed to hear from Jesus and experience his presence on earth. So they begin their descent, and Jesus' glory is now once again concealed. And the three of them are told not to tell anyone about what they'd seen until he'd risen from the dead. So here Jesus is again bringing this idea of dying into a moment that they thought was all about glory and power and wonder. It's again a shock to them, and they start mulling over the questions, but Jesus was doing this to really make it clear that glory and suffering go together. There would be suffering he'd have to go through, but this glory would follow afterwards. But it's because none of them were really able to wrap their heads around this tension yet that Jesus told them they couldn't share the news with anyone. Because everyone wants to grab hold of a God who's all about power and glory and divinity, but this idea of suffering, we don't want to look at that really, do we? So this descent from the mountain is a time of processing the experience, a time of questioning, trying to piece all of these crazy events together. The disciples are thinking, like, did this really just happen? Like, what on earth did we just see? Was this real? Like, this was out of this world. I can't believe it. But they're going, but why does he keep talking about dying and coming back to life? I mean, he's got power to work miracles and he's God's son. Like, they just can't bring it all together. And so overall, as they journey downwards, the thought in the disciples' minds is like, what does all of this mean? What do we do with this? What does it mean? Maybe we find ourselves in similar situations as we try to kind of grapple with difficult questions about God, trying to wrap our heads around the complexities of his nature, because there are so many tensions like this. Maybe we're somewhat new to Christianity and we just feel like totally overwhelmed. Our minds are constantly being stretched and challenged by understanding who this wild God is who would do such a thing of coming to earth and embracing suffering as the pathway to glory and providing a way for people to know him. Or maybe we've been on this journey for years and we're finding that there is always more to discover, more to mull over and deeper things of God to understand. It's kind of like the more we learn and the more we think we know, we find there's actually so many more layers to God. There's so much more yet to be discovered of him. This is the wrestle of the descent from mountaintop moments as we try to grasp an understanding of what these revelations, these understandings of God mean for us and how they affect our lives. And this is what leads us straight into the second reading.
When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit. They could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
Thanks, Jenny. Have you ever experienced that kind of jarring feeling when you come back into your everyday life after being away for some period of time? Like maybe you've gone on a really lovely overseas holiday and you've experienced all sorts of wonderful cultures and sights, and then you fly back into Sydney Airport and you're like, everything is boring and the same and this is just normal everyday reality. It's like your internal world has changed because of everything that you've seen and heard and experienced, but you land and everything is just kind of the same and life is normal and things are just kind of back to everyday, unchanged, day-to-day stuff. And I imagine that Peter, James, and John, as they come down from this mountain and they've gone through this descent, they feel a little bit of that, but to a much greater extent. They've stepped out from the high of their private mountaintop experience and they're thrown back into a crowd of everyday people. And down here, they find that instead of like this radiant cloud of God's glory and God's voice clearly speaking through to them, it feels like there's this cloud of darkness just covering the scene down here. There's like this blurry cacophony of voices from this crowd who are in uproar about a depressing situation. This confusing scene is not unlike what Moses actually experienced when he came down from the mountain after being with God for some time in Exodus, and the people were just in total chaos and had gone completely astray. And this kind of scene is the exact thing that Peter wanted to avoid. Remember, he wanted to stay in the mountain and in the experience of God's presence and his glory. But now in this scene, it's like God's presence is absent down here. This is what seems to be a dark valley. We hear that there's a young boy severely possessed by a demon which has totally overtaken his life. He experiences these intense seizures that literally drag him around, kind of like pulling his body to pieces. He's unable to talk, and his body becomes so weak and lifeless through these fits that keep happening again and again. It's incredibly disturbing and frightening, and you really feel for the father in this situation. He's desperate to find a solution for his boy. That's why this father tried to ask the other disciples to cast this demon out from him, but they were unsuccessful. And Jesus responds to this unsuccessful deliverance by saying, "You unbelieving generation, how long should I stay with you? How long should I put up with you?" And when we hear that, we're like, whoa, Jesus, that's really harsh. Like, what have they done wrong here? Settle down. What's happening here is likely a reference back to Deuteronomy 32, when it describes how the people of God also in a similar way have had this extreme lack of trust in God, despite all they've seen him do over years and years of leading the people of Israel through the wilderness and providing for them and working so many miracles to save them. Similar kind of language we find back in Deuteronomy. And so Jesus' critique here, saying that they're an unbelieving generation, likely applies to like everyone who's in this scene. There's teachers of the law who are here who are kind of on a mission to like discredit Jesus and really see him fail in his mission. There are people in a crowd who maybe are just here for a show, just intrigued or perhaps, yeah, have no idea what's going on. They're just curious. And the disciples themselves are also likely included in this statement of being an unbelieving generation, which is shocking, right? So why exactly were they described in this way? Jesus will come back to this question later, but for now, there's a poor child who's suffering. And so despite whatever frustration Jesus is feeling towards the people, he's still dominated by compassion for this boy. And so he tells them to bring the boy to him, and the evil spirit immediately arcs up because he recognizes Jesus for the power that he holds. But then rather than healing straight away, Jesus turns to the father and starts to ask him more questions about what's going on. It's really bizarre. And so there must be something that Jesus is trying to draw out here about the situation. So the father like elaborates on it a little bit. He tells of the extent of the suffering of his boy who's been thrown around into all sorts of dangerous situations, trying to take his life. And this has gone on for years and years and years. It's a really dark moment. It's taken everything to keep this child alive. And so in a note of despair, the father says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." He's so overwhelmed by the boy's horrific long-term suffering that he doesn't even know whether Jesus can bring full restoration to him. This is a pretty low point in the story. It's like the thought that's ringing through the people's minds down here is something like, is Jesus really powerful enough? Like, this is a really dark situation. There is some strongholds here. Is he really powerful enough? Maybe Peter, James, and John are looking at the situation going, I mean, yeah, like, of course he can. You guys have no idea how powerful he is. But they've had the benefit of that mountaintop experience of him seeing the transfiguration. No one else has seen that. So Jesus answers the father's tentative question with this powerful statement. He says, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. He removes any shadow of doubt for the people down here. He indeed holds all the power. But there's an important distinction to make in this verse, which we might be quite familiar with. Everything is possible refers to the power of God being sufficient to accomplish anything, rather than the power of the person believing. So we need to address some misunderstandings that can pop up from this verse. Because if we rip it out of its context, it's often used over and over again in the like wider world around us as a kind of lucky charm, you know? Everything's possible if you believe. Particularly in an age that's seeing like the rise of New Age practices, this idea is a really popular one, right? You might have come across this idea of manifesting that says through your own power, through your positive thinking and belief, you can literally bring your own hopes into reality. So if you think your personal goals into existence, you can actually do that. Maybe it involves some meditating, some intense goal setting, or some other more sinister practices to help you get there. But if you desire wealth, you can bring that about. If you desire love and relationships, you can find love. If you need healing, you can manifest that into existence. And even in the Christian world, we grapple with this, don't we? Like often there are ministries that seem somewhat simplistic when they're referencing like prayer and healing, and the message is kind of like, all you have to do is believe, And anything that you believe will happen will happen. Like, the emphasis is on you and your belief and it being strong. But if we really look at this verse afresh, it's not this universal blanket promise that says anything you believe will happen is going to happen. It says everything's possible, not everything is guaranteed to work out the way you want it to. So really what Jesus is doing here for this boy's father is he's asking him to surrender to his own skepticism. He's so skeptical, right? Which is prompted by the hopeless situation that his child is in. Fair enough. But Jesus is saying, surrender to that and believe that I do have the power to do all things. So immediately the boy's father exclaims, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And this seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? How can you have belief and unbelief in the same sentence? But I really love this verse because it captures the complexity of this issue in the Christian faith, right? The father does have some foundational belief in Jesus, but he's wrestling with the implications of that on his life. So he humbly acknowledges his lack of faith. He's unable to believe in the face of the immense odds that he's facing here. Remember, 9 other disciples had been trying to cast out this demon and they couldn't do it. So he had good reason for these doubts. But then the root of this word, if we look at it, it comes from this word pistuo, the New Testament word that is kind of used for both belief and faith. And probably the reason why we struggle with this concept is because often in our modern use of these words, we separate them. We think that belief is like a mental agreement to something and faith is something when we actually put our trust in it. But here the words are kind of intertwined and they mean kind of two things at once. There are two sides of that definition. So firstly, believing means to believe what someone says, right? Believing a statement as being true, like accepting the facts about something. So here it's like, yes, we believe Jesus can do something relating to the facts of his nature and his character. There's believing in the truth, but then there's also believing in terms of trusting, having this personal trust and reliance on God, being distinct from just merely accepting statements at face value. Trust is all about dependency, and it affects your personal way of living and relating as you go about life with Jesus. It's truth and trust at the same time. Because it's one thing to believe in the truth and the facts about Jesus, but there's also a need for personal trust in him. Like, we can't just get away with sort of some simple cognitive acceptance about God, like signing away a document, agreeing to a statement of beliefs and thinking, all right, we've done it. We believe in Jesus. I've signed my name. I've dated it. I put my belief in him in this one point in time. The verse that this father kind of says here about help my unbelief is a powerful reminder that our belief isn't this one-time thing that we do, but it's something that we need to renew again and again. It must involve this sense of trust, this unreserved confidence in God's power, especially in the face of dark circumstances that make it difficult to hold on to that. Because I guess one of the lessons here is that we will really struggle to make it through dark valley moments in our lives if we don't have this sort of genuine belief, this genuine trust in Jesus. So Jesus responds to the father's confession with a powerful but simple command, and he tells the demon to come out. And for a horrible moment, it looks like the boy may have actually died and that darkness has won. He just lays there lifeless for a moment. But then Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him back to his feet. And we see that, of course, Jesus is powerful enough, even in this darkest of situations. He's completely able to bring healing and restoration, to redeem broken situations and bring dead things back to life. And not only did this bring healing to the boy himself, but the father's faith would have experienced such comfort and strengthening. So in order to help the father overcome his unbelief, Jesus does perform this miracle here. But I think we see that that's not always the case in our lives, isn't it? It's hard to hold on to that tension. But we all need to keep coming back to God, asking for his help to strengthen us through our doubts, through moments of weakness in our faith. And he loves to strengthen us in a similar way by providing reminders of his power, reminders of his identity, who he really is, in whatever form that may actually take in our lives. But the question remains, what was with this idea of the disciples being an unbelieving generation a few verses ago? Why had they failed to cast out the demon earlier? Why did Jesus say such harsh things to them? It circles right back to that at the very end. So Jesus goes indoors and the disciples ask him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replies, that kind or this kind can come out only by prayer. So he reveals that prayer is a missing element in their practice and it made them unsuccessful. This also seems a bit shocking to us because a few chapters ago, Jesus gave the disciples authority to cast out demons. One commentator explains this bizarre situation like this. He says, the authority that Jesus had given them was effective only if exercised by faith, but that faith must be cultivated through spiritual discipline and devotion. In effect, Jesus was saying to the disciples, like, you guys don't really live close enough to me. You've been equipped with this power, but you really need to pray and depend on me to maintain it. It's like maybe for this particular situation, they'd just been like pulling on the name of Jesus out of thin air in a distant kind of way without any real faith and conviction of their own about Jesus in this present moment. So there are a few options. Maybe the disciples hadn't been praying at all about this particular difficult situation. Maybe they were praying very little, or maybe they were praying, but it was in a kind of formal, empty, distant way, like a heartless sort of prayer. Maybe they were kind of relying more on just believing facts and truth about Jesus rather than having a personal trust and dependency on God. Either way, Jesus says prayer is missing from this moment. And see, I think what this shows us is that the strength of our belief can never be put on autopilot. Like when we face an overwhelming situation, we can't just depend on a previous history with God like it's some kind of reservoir of faith that we draw upon. It's something that needs to keep being revealed to us. It's not something that we just store up and access occasionally. We can't just call on Jesus' name out of the blue, but it has to be an ongoing relationship and connection with him. John Piper has some great comments on this passage, and he lists some of the things that may have caused this lack of prayer in the disciples. Maybe in this situation, they were so distracted by the noise of the crowd and just like all the chaos going down there that they were just distracted and they forgot to pray and seek God. Maybe the teachers of the law were causing doubts in their mind because they wanted to see Jesus and his followers fail in their mission, right? So maybe there were doubts. Maybe they were feeling just really defied by Satan and the really dark, evil forces that were at work in this moment. Or maybe simply they were just discouraged. Maybe a couple of them had tried and failed and they'd just sort of given up hope. Distracted, doubtful, defied, discouraged, whatever it may be. I think that's a powerful insight to the inner workings going on in this passage. And I think these things are real challenges for us in our own journey of trusting and depending on God, right? How often do those things challenge us and deter us from praying and seeking God, particularly in dark valley moments? But prayer is absolutely critical for the life of any disciple of Jesus. And so we have to recognize those obstacles, those competing forces, and just like seek God and his help to push through those barriers, right? We have to get on our knees, we have to seek him and plead with him, pour out our heart to him, whether it's full of doubt, just let him into that. We have to sit in that tension of acknowledging our unbelief and asking him to strengthen us through that. So this is the key to cultivating a genuine belief. We must pursue prayer, this posture of ongoing intimacy and dependency on God. It's absolutely critical. I wonder what part of this story kind of resonates with you at the moment. The mountain, the descent, the valley. Because while the transfiguration was a totally one-off moment in history, God does reveal glimpses of himself to us over and over again. These mountaintop moments aren't just like radical supernatural experiences with God's presence. can happen through basic things, right? Reading the word, being immersed in truth from scripture, and of course in coming before God in prayer, in seeking fellowship with other people and just really being encouraged through that. These are all part of a mountain kind of experience. And maybe that's something you long for, maybe that's a place that you're really in at the moment, but perhaps you're a bit like Peter and you're really striving to kind of stay in those places, to constantly feel like you're having this wonderful experience with God of his power and his presence and his joy. But we see that we're never supposed to stay in those places forever. Sure, we want to keep coming back to them and seeking God, but what happens in this story is that the mountain experience is what fuels the disciples for the challenges that lie ahead of them, right? These experiences with God are meant to fuel us for our own struggles as well, so that we can confidently say he is the one, even when the situation seems so difficult. Maybe today you feel like you're somewhere in between these things. You're more in that descent, that journey of like grappling with questions, understanding who God is. You're thinking, what does all this stuff about Christianity mean? And I guess the encouragement is to take a deeper look, to pursue this ongoing discovery about Jesus, to wrestle through those tensions, because we all have them. You're not alone. And there will be ongoing questions for all of us to wrestle with. But there's also solid truth and reality about God to cement our belief upon. When it comes to those valleys, though, those times when darkness and suffering surrounds us, these are tough places. And we see in this story that it's easy to lose sight of God in those places. Just as the disciples longed to stay up on the mountain and see God clearly up there, but they couldn't understand the suffering that he would have to go through or that they themselves might face. This is also true of our own reality. And we won't always see God as clearly in the mess of our everyday life or in the darkness of our own inner turmoil. But the truth is that Jesus is no less present in those moments than he is on the highs. And this is one of the really costly elements of true discipleship to Jesus, to endure challenging times to our belief in God, which rear their heads in difficult circumstances. Maybe today you've kind of given up hope, feeling like your struggle is too dark or has gone on too long for Jesus to be able to restore. And you are kind of feeling a bit of that thought, is he really powerful enough here? But that flies in the face of Jesus' amazing words that everything is possible for the one who believes. It's an invitation to lay your doubts at his feet, come before him with them, and ask him to strengthen you through your unbelief, no matter what the outcome may be. I think the journey of faith is kind of a constant cycle between these three areas, between the highs, the journey down, and absolute lows. It's kind of like that whole tension we talked about at the beginning of expectation versus reality. The journey of faith in Jesus is also a bit of a roller coaster at times, between those high moments of seeing God clearly and being fully convinced of him, between our wrestling moments and between the dark valleys as well. But we learn so much from every stage, and through it all, God is really powerfully at work, strengthening our belief and wanting us to hold on to our trust in him. So I'd love to pray for us now as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this powerful insight that you gave those three disciples back then, something that they could hold on to, they would come back to in the really difficult moments that they'd face, Lord. And thank you that we have this privilege of reading all these stories and being immersed in the truth of them. Pray that you would also convict us and convince us of your reality today, Lord. God, would you give us glimpses into your heavenly realm? Would you show us the truth, Lord? Would we be able to really depend on you through that? God, I pray that if we're in the midst of more difficult situations at the moment, that you would just be really opening up our hearts to bring our whole selves before you. Our doubts, our fears, our struggles, all of it, Lord. Because you can handle it, God, and you want us to know you more intimately, even through those struggles. Lord, I pray that the beautiful verse from Psalm 23, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But I pray that that may be true for us this morning. We would hold on to a deep trust in you. God, help us to declare this morning, I do believe, but help me overcome the unbelief that I'm facing right now. The unbelief as I feel like I'm a bit up against the wall. The unbelief as the door in front of me seems closed. The unbelief as I face this diagnosis, as I hear of one distressing situation after another. Lord, we lay all of that at your feet this morning. Would you meet us in these moments? Thank you for your presence here, Lord. You show us more of yourself this morning, Lord. Give us strength. Pray all this in your powerful name.